chapter 13. We're doing a series on the parables at the moment. So today we're reading from Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. This is what the word says. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. You may be seated. All right. Continuing the series on the parables with a message on two very short parables that seem exactly the same. Someone finds something of great value, sells everything that he has in order to have it. And of course, the primary meaning doesn't need an extra explanation from Jesus. This is what I meant. No, it seems pretty clear. When you see the kingdom for what it is, you realize what it's worth and you want to have it. You want to be a part of it and you give up everything. Everything else is in second place because you want the kingdom to be in the primary place. And I believe that this is Jesus' invitation to you and me as well. When we truly see the kingdom of God for what it's worth, we'll be able to put it in its proper place, the first place, the central place. Amen. That was it. Let's respond. No, not done yet. If this is all that you remember from the message today, that's fine. Go with that. There's enough to go on. But we're going to explore the parables just a little bit more. And we'll find also that there are some real nice things in the details of the parables and in the differences between the two. Because at first glance, they're the same. Someone finds something. But there are some really fun differences that have big implications for us as a church community as well. Right, just because it's short anyway, let's read again. Just the first parable before we look into that. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this is every kid's dream, right? This is every kid's dream, finding a treasure somewhere, preferably with a map that's handed to you by a pirate or so, or that you stole off a pirate, that's even cooler, with a big X marked somewhere, seven steps from the willow tree and the three, so I don't know, something like that, and then to find the treasure. I mean, it's a nice story, but it never happens, does it? Like, it's a sort of fable, it's a sort of, how do you call it, a motif, something that you know like could happen, inspire stories and movies and whatever, but I don't know, I've never experienced that. I've never found a treasure in the field. What is a treasure actually doing in a field? Like, what is it? Something that would happen? Like, does Jesus make something up and it kind of inspires the pirate's fable later? Or like, and also when you look at the story, is the man actually handling this situation in an honorable way or not? All right, treasures. Treasures could be found in the ground. In ancient Israel, the time of Jesus. You might remember this other parable. We're not going to study in the series, but there's another parable with talents, and the talents is not like a gift to do something really well. It's a good sum of money. It's about, I think, a million or so. And so these three servants by a king get talents, and the two do something with it, and there's a return on their investment. But the last one, he decides to hide it somewhere because he wants to make sure to give the whole amount back. And so he hides it. So that's a safe place, hiding it somewhere in the ground. Apparently that was seen as a safe thing to do. You might also think of a man that goes to war. Of course, Israel's probably the piece of land in the world that's been most fought over and most trampled by armies in all of world history. And so someone would go to war, hides his treasure somewhere where only he can find it, only his family can find it. And, you know, when all goes well, he can come back and dig it up. But if all doesn't go well, at least the enemy doesn't get it, because they would surely loot his town and plunder the town. So there's a chance it's saved for later. So in this sense, like, this is something that could happen. This is something that you know, might happen. It's not unheard of. Okay, now to the man who finds it. Jesus doesn't say too much about his circumstances, but it's very likely that he's talking about a day laborer. Someone was in line in the morning and then gets picked up by a landowner. Hey guys, we're plowing today. I'm looking for 10 guys. You, come with me. You'll get a day's wages at the end of the day, and then I'll send you back home. It's likely it's a day laborer. It's something that still happens all over the world. And which means that he was poor. He was not a man of wealth. He was someone who would be happy that he got picked for the day and gets to go home with the day's wages to feed his family. Now imagine the joy of a poor day laborer finding a treasure somewhere in the field. No one's looking. He finds it and he's like, oh my word, like, this is the answer to all my prayers. This is the solution for my whole family. There's safety, there's security, there's food. It's like, oh my word. He finds it. Is he acting honorably, though? Because we have a few people in landscaping in our church. Jouke, if you would work in my backyard for a week, there's some work to be done in our backyard. Yeah, there is. And we're waiting for an opportune time. And you'd spend a week making it the most beautiful, you know, backyard of all. And then at the end of the week, you're like, hey, Kunde, the work's done. Are you happy? I'm like, yeah, you did a fantastic job. And then you'd say, that one square meter in the back, like, could I buy that for like 1,000? Because he found a Ziploc bag with like 50,000 in it. I don't know if that would fit in the Ziploc bag, but never tried. Like, you found a treasure hidden in the ground. Like, could I buy that one square meter? Like, I'm like, I don't know. What about it? Like, I'll go and have a look. What's so special about that one square meter before you try and buy it off me? Like, that's not. If you'd work in my backyard and you'd find a treasure, I'd like for you to tell me, and then we'll share it or something. Like, in case this would happen, like, we'll share it. That's probably the most honorable thing to do. So is this guy actually acting in the most honorable way? Well, we're not talking about a backyard. We're talking about a landowner who owned a good plot of land. He sends him out as a day laborer. The guy didn't know about this. His land it's vast. It's a big land, and he's happy to sell the field apparently as well. So it's big. He's got enough. And the guy finds this treasure. I don't know if it would be as big as on this in this painting. He could also just hide it in his jacket, like, and kind of take it home, right? He would totally get away with that. That would be the sort of not honorable way to do it. But instead, he doesn't take it for taxation to see the actual worth of it. No, but he covers it up again. He doesn't fully check it. He's like, okay, something's here that the Lord has provided. He covers it up again and does the most honorable thing, buying the field. Like, there's a rule. I read this in a commentary that in ancient Israel, like, finders keepers meant something. So there's finders keepers, like, okay, I found this, it's mine. But he does the most honorable thing that he could do, selling everything that he has, taking a huge risk for this treasure, buying the field so that he could have it. I think it's a very honorable thing to do. He takes a risk. He sells everything that he has. Doesn't really matter. It's likely not that much as a day laborer. But he has to take a huge risk to be able to own that treasure. But Jesus' point in the whole story is not if it was an honorable thing to do. I think he designed the story to communicate that he's doing it in an honorable way. But his whole point of the story is he acts decisively. He finds something that he knows is of great worth, and he acts decisively. He He wants to have it. He sells everything that he has. He takes a huge risk to be able to have it. But how does he do that? In his joy. In his joy, he sells everything that he has. This is what the kingdom of God is like. When you find it, when you have ears to hear it, when you have eyes to see it, you know its value. When you see it, you will know. And giving everything up, sacrificing something for that, you'll be able to do that in your joy because you know the promise it holds for the future. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom, that our sins are forgiven, that our lives are renewed, that our hope is restored, that is a treasure of immeasurable value. Nothing else in this world is more important than this. Nothing else in this world is as firm a foundation to live on. Nothing in this world is worth this type of devotion than King Jesus and his kingdom. The perspective of the story is that we can't treat our faith in Jesus as anything else but primary in our lives. Jesus will only take one place, and that's the first place. Faith in Jesus cannot just be a nice add-on to a self-designed pursuit of happiness. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. It doesn't make everything else in life worthless. No, everything else in life is blessed when we put Jesus in his proper place. Everything else that we put secondary or below that, like when Jesus is in his proper place, everything else will be blessed, will be empowered to do all those other areas of our lives well, family, work, study, whatever you're doing in your everyday life. Everything else is blessed when he is put first. Now, moving on to the other mini parable. Again, they're back to back. Jesus shares them like one and then the other. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's parts that are the same. Someone finds something, sells everything that he has in order to have it. But there's some interesting differences as well. And the first difference is this is not a poor man. This is not a day laborer that's dependent on, you know, the work of the day and the season and whatever. No, no, this is a merchant. He has a business. He is buying stuff. He's selling stuff. He's got means. It's a different situation. But when he finds that pearl of great value, just as the poor day laborer, he has to sell everything that he has in order to have it. So the stories are a bit different because the amount of money, so to say, to give up is different. But the heart attitude it communicates is exactly the same. It costs them everything. What it makes clear is that, you know, following Jesus, it doesn't have anything to do with the actual financial transaction. The amount that it's about is not important. The one amount seems to be high, the other amount seems to be a lot less. But for both men, it is everything. It is everything. They're giving it all up for the kingdom. It communicates a heart attitude of holding nothing back. Some people object to this explanation of the parables, that they're about us finding the kingdom. They say, yeah, but grace means that you can't buy it, that you get it. So it can't mean that we find the kingdom and have to give everything up because grace is for free. So it has to mean that God is in search of us, finds us, gives up everything as Jesus giving himself up on the cross, laying down his life in order to have us. And of course, there's great truth in that. That's the heart of the gospel story. That's the heart of the message, and it's absolutely true. I just wonder, or actually I have a pretty strong opinion, that this is not the right way to explain these parables. This is not what Jesus means to communicate here. It's not the obvious explanation. And what they seem to find difficult about what I'd say is the more obvious explanation is that it requires someone to give something up. That in order to have the kingdom, you have to leave everything behind. That a merchant has to give up his business, that the day laborer has to sacrifice everything he has. It goes against the understanding of how grace works as undeserved. I think the difference, though, is that Jesus begins the parable saying, this is what the kingdom is like. And the king at the heart of the kingdom is the gospel, but the kingdom is also more than the gospel. The kingdom includes the gospel, but it's more than the gospel. The good news of the kingdom includes forgiveness of sins and restored relationship with God. It includes the invitation also to discipleship. It includes the invitation also to become an ambassador of that kingdom. And that requires us to lay some things down. Freely and through faith alone, we receive the grace of God. There's no way to purchase it. There's no way to deserve it. And yet, the journey that Jesus invites us on, the journey of discipleship, the journey to become an ambassador of the kingdom, it's a journey that's going to require us to give some stuff up. Can I get a good amen for that? See, the kingdom is also about apprenticeship to Jesus, where we go on a journey to be with him, to become like him, and to do the things that he did. The very opportunity to do so and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is something that we receive freely by grace. But it doesn't exclude our own discipline. It doesn't exclude our sacrifices. It doesn't exclude a daily decision that we need to make to prioritize him and to go after him. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Count the costs before you start following me, because it's gonna cost you everything. But when you truly see the value of the kingdom, the beauty of Jesus Christ, whatever he's asking you to let go of, it was only a burden anyway. Because your eyes are on him. Your eyes are on the kingdom. When you see him for who he is, everything else can be put in its proper place. Here's another difference between the two mini parables. The day laborer stumbles upon the treasure. I imagine him working the ground with a, how do you call it, a schoffel. Sorry. Some things, like, yeah, you can speak English well, but some things you just don't know what it is. You're working with a spade or something, and then it's a chest. He finds it. He's not looking for something. He's just working the ground, and he happens to find the treasure. He stumbles upon it. The merchant, though, that's a different story. He's an expert in pearls. He's an expert in high-end things. He knows value. He knows trading. And he's in search of fine pearls, and he finds one of great value, and he realizes, this is what I've been looking for all my life. He didn't stumble on it. He was looking for it. He was seeking it. Some people's journeys take a long time. They're searching, wondering, questioning, studying, and finally make a decision for Jesus. Others just stumble upon it. They come to church one day or are just struck by a lightning, or rather the presence of God, and give their life to Jesus, and their life is never the same. However you come to the good news of the kingdom, whether you've been looking for it for a really long time, you're searching and you're testing it, or you just stumbled upon it, in the end, the decision is the same. Will you follow Jesus? Let's translate this in a couple of more practical ways to think about church and think about our lives. First, My prayer is that we can be a church where both the stumblers and the searchers can find Jesus. My prayer is that in Vineyard Groningen, both the stumblers and the searchers can find Jesus. That will be a place where you can bring someone to the church who is not interested in faith, but is like, sure, you keep on nagging about it for weeks on end. I'll come. Okay. I'll come to the church. Hear the story from your fairy tale book. Sing the songs along that you like to do, and then leave, and nothing will change. And then they come, and they're like, and they're in the presence of God, and they're like, "Oh my word, this is what I've been looking for all my life." And just, I want to be a church like that, where the presence of God is so thick that no one can deny that He's here, whether you believe in Him or not. You're like, the people walk in the church, and we're like, What is this? What is it? Unify, you know, I've grown used to this. I've once been it was a funeral of a man who had a life that was not a great testimony. He was the father of a friend, and I was in this funeral, and I was so hit by the absence of God in the room that I just cried and cried and had to leave the space, and I didn't know why, because I was sad for my friend, but not in that overwhelming sense. Hit by the absence of God, and I realized I'm so used to the presence of God that it doesn't necessarily stand out to me that often, but the absence of God is there. God, but then we need to be after the presence of God, the manifest presence. God is here. God is in our, He lives in our hearts, and he's present everywhere. You don't have to go to a special place to be in the presence of God. But I want us to be a church where the manifest presence of God is undeniable, recognizable to all. That people can just stumble into the kingdom. At the same time, we're going to be a church where you can stick around for a while, ask all your questions, bring your objections, bring your critique, study it, and find the proof of the pudding is indeed in the eating. So that's why we want to do thought through teaching, not just simple answers. No, we want thought through and relevant teaching from the Bible into the 21st century. And you know what we want to do as well? We want to be an authentic community of Christians, where people can stick around for a while with their questions and their objections, but find there's something very true about this community. They're not just preaching about it, no, they're living it as well. And as they're eating the pudding, they find the proof, like that saying. And you know what we're going to be about? Truly equipping ambassadors of the kingdom as well. That we can be a living testimony in this world. People can test us and see us and watch us and be like, but there's consistency there. There's integrity here. We want to be a place where people can stumble into the kingdom, but also search their way, finding that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're living in a time when people are searching and stumbling into the kingdom. It's a unique time where, especially people in the younger generations, coming to a realization that the life scripts, the secular life scripts that were handed to them are just not working. Maybe that's how you've come to church as well. They're not working. They're not delivering on their promises. They're not making you happy. And realize that there's got to be something more than life to life than this. I was reading this book by Justin Brierley about the time that we're living in. And he's been debating with atheists like for much of his life. But he wrote this whole book saying that, you know, for a long time as Christians, we were standing on the shore and we could see the ebb and the flow of the Christian times, so to say, and the interest in Christianity and the relevance. And it was like a tide. It was like we could see the ebb, we could see it going out, the tide going out. And just people are just becoming more and more secular. And it's like Christianity is fading from the West, or at least from Europe. If you're new to Europe, you thought we were a Christian continent. We are not. I'm sorry. you're going to be very disappointed. But the time that we're living in now is we can see the tide coming back in. We can see the tide coming back in. People are coming to faith. People are growing like an interest and recognize how the West is built on the Christian faith. It's just like, you know, like teenagers that have grown tired of their parents. We just want to do everything that our parents told we shouldn't do. Like we're post-Christian. But actually, we're now in a time when we're pre-Christian, when we're pre-revival, when we can see the tide coming back in. We can see the harvest coming in. And the question is not if the harvest is going to be there. The question is if the church is ready to receive the harvest, to bring it in. That's the question I have for us for this season, is are we ready to receive the harvest? It's not a question if the harvest is coming. It's the question is, are we ready? Secondly, from the two parables, there's an invitation to radical discipleship. As a church, we're not only going to be about the stumblers and the searchers, we're also going to be about those who've already said their yes to Jesus. We're also, you know, for the time after. For people to continue to pursue Jesus with everything that they have. Now, in the parables, the day laborer and the merchant, they both have to give up everything in an instant. For most of us, it's more of a process, gracefully. We get to every day make little decisions that bring us closer to Jesus, that mean something in following Jesus. Small decisions every day. And we want to be a place that continues to challenge you to make those little decisions, to give up those small sacrifices, to take those steps closer and closer to Jesus. When you truly receive the good news for what it is, there's no turning back, there's no holding back. The good news of the kingdom is a treasure of great value, and it's a pearl of great beauty. And there's only one appropriate response to the kingdom, and that is, yes, Lord, you can have it all. Perhaps that's the invitation for you today as well, to again give your yes to Jesus. Or to think of an area in your life that doesn't have your full yes yet. Say, Jesus, you can also have that part of me. Lastly, I like these parables because of two words, joy and beauty. The day laborer sells everything that he has in his joy. In his joy. It reminds me of what it says, what the Bible says about Jesus, that he went to the cross despising its shame for the joy that was set before him. And in the same way, the day laborer sells everything that he has, gives up everything that he has for the joy that is set before him. In his joy, he's giving it up. Whatever things we need to give up in this pursuit, we can do this in joy, not grudgingly. If it's grudgingly, if it's only a work of willpower, don't throw away willpower completely. You know, it's going to help you. You know, discipleship and discipline seem to be related words, and that's for a reason. So don't throw away willpower, but if it's only willpower, if it's a long grind of following Jesus, you need to return to that joy. You need to return to that joy. If you truly see Jesus for who he is, there will be a joy in you. And if there's an invitation to give something up, it's like in your joy, you'll be able to do that. Here's the merchant, the pearl expert. He finds that one of great beauty, the one of great value. It wasn't a smart business move to give up the whole business in order to have this one pearl. What are you going to do with it? He gives it all up to have the pearl. But he wasn't just a businessman. He wasn't just an expert. He just really loved pearls. He just really loved pearls, and he found the one of great value, of great beauty. I think you and I, as disciples of Jesus and as ambassadors of the kingdom, always need to keep the joy and the beauty of the King and the kingdom in mind. Beholding the beauty of Jesus Christ, adoring Him, celebrating Him, worshiping Him, expressing your hunger for His presence, expressing your thirst for to see His kingdom come. This is why we worship. This is why we pray. We are beholding the beauty of the King, so that in our joy we can say yes to His invitation. That is why we spend a ridiculous amount of time in worship together. And we just sing love songs to our King, beholding Him in his beauty. If you feel stuck in your discipleship to Jesus, you have to return to that first love. Don't do more. Rather do less. Rather do less and just become quiet and behold Him. See, watch Him looking at you. See Him seeing you. Becoming quiet and just realizing that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe is looking at me with eyes of love. And we behold Him in His beauty. And we say yes to His invitations. Been spending time this summer to consider what is next for our church in this season. What are the prayers that the Spirit is giving us? Direction, focus, priorities. And what I just said earlier is I believe that we need to position ourselves for a new move of God in our time. The tide's turning and the harvest is coming in, but the question is, are we ready? And I think one of the ways that we're getting ready is, again, to behold the beauty of our King. I think that's something that really gets our heart ready. That we're cultivating a hunger for the presence of God. Beholding Him in His beauty. This positions us to receive a new move of the kingdom. A culture of prayer and worship always needs to precede a move of witnessing and serving and outreach and evangelism and all those things. First needs to be a culture of prayer and worship. Because when we keep emphasizing the beauty of the King and the joy of following Him, then the stumblers and the searchers are more likely to actually find Him when they come. Amen. You stand with me. Just want to ask some people that have been on our prayer team to perhaps also make their way to the front, be available to receive you, to minister to you. It's something we do here at the Vineyard, just in response, just receive prayer. Maybe some of our leadership team can also be added to that team. That would be fantastic. We like to work in couples of a man and a woman to be able to receive everyone. The worship team can make their way back. Let me close this time with a prayer. Thank you, Lord. You are the pearl of great beauty and of great value. You are the treasure that we found, and you are worth giving everything up for. You're worth giving everything up for. Holy Spirit, would you come and empower us again to do so? To live a life of full devotion to our King. To live a life as a disciple of Jesus. To live a life as an ambassador of your kingdom. And I want to pray for our church. And I want to pray for this coming season, where I believe that you want to make us ready to receive a harvest. Lord, would you captivate our hearts again to see your beauty to adore you, to worship you with everything that we have, to be a place of abundant joy and celebration, so that people who come stumbling in or searching will find you, will find the kingdom. Lord, make us ready. Make us ready as individuals, as a community. Make us ready to receive the new thing that you are doing, to be a place of your manifest presence, to be a place where your kingdom is breaking in and making all things new, to be a place that can host your presence, minister in your power. Have your way with us, Lord. Amen.